If you have a Amazon Alexa unit or thing, whatever you call it, ask her this week to sing you a barbershop quartet, if you haven't already done so. And it will sing you a cute little song about technology and all the benefits that technology brings us. And while it's true that technology has benefited us tremendously, probably technology's greatest potential it's failed in. Technology has made it easy for us to travel, to communicate, and probably its biggest benefit it offers us is to bring people together, whether through travel, through communication, and we're probably as divided today as we've ever been. In many ways, on our country, we're extremely divided. If you looked at the news, we probably hear more about racism than in any time in my life. Politically, we're probably more divided than I've ever seen. And division is probably the most prominent characteristic of our day and age. And you would think, with all the hope that's placed in humanity, that by now we would have overcome some of our fundamental differences. And that up to this point in history, the world has offered some of the greatest minds ever. In the Greek cultures, tremendous minds. We even rediscovered their thought, and trying to reapply it, it still did not actually solve the fundamental problems of mankind or even some of the fundamental problems. And what this should show us is that technology, education, as great as they are, as much as they benefit us, they ultimately can't answer man's fundamental problem. It can't answer the human condition. It's not able, doesn't have the ability to remedy our problems. And what we need is something that can bring in true, lasting peace. Something that can answer the divisions that we see around us, whether it be divisions in our own home. We see divorce. We see individuals dividing with other individuals, whether it's racial, political. And often as Christians, I feel like, myself included, we don't realize what we have. We don't realize what we possess. I remember as a young boy reading the scriptures, maybe 12 years old, my dad gave me a Bible, and I remember reading Matthew chapter 6, and when Jesus was talking about not to worry, and he said, look at the birds of the air, and look at the lilies of the field, and it was like that light bulb moment, the epiphany, and I thought, there's the answer, and I rushed in, I told my mom, I said, Mom, you don't have to worry anymore. Jesus said right here, you don't have to worry, and it was so simple. And in some ways, yes, I didn't understand the great difficulties of the world, but in many ways, we lose that sense that we have the answers. We have it right here, the answer that the answers the world desperately needs. We possess it. We have it. And ironically, it's often the scriptures that is seen as divisive. It's seen as narrow and exclusive, and that is true in a sense. In a very important sense, the scriptures are narrow and they are exclusive. But in another sense, the scriptures are the greatest uniting power in the universe. The truth of scripture brings people together. It doesn't bring a superficial peace that we can achieve by peace treaties or ceasefire agreements. It brings in a substantial, lasting, real peace as it changes the minds of people, which follows the changed lives. And that's what brings in real peace and real unity. I'll ask you a question. Are you proud of the gospel? The world is often very proud of its message. The world, we know it's proud of it because it speaks about it all the time. It marches in honor of its message. Has parades to demonstrate its worldview. Are we proud of our gospel? Are we proud of our message? And the test of this is the same way. Do we speak of it? Do we talk of it? If you just ask a grandparent or a parent about their grandchild or child, you can see their pride. You can see instantly they love to talk about what they're proud of, or ask a athlete or someone who achieved something academically about their achievement, and it's easy to get them to talk. And we naturally talk about the things that that we're proud of. We talk about the things that we love. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said here in Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 14. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Let's open up in prayer and begin to look at this passage. Our Lord, we have come, all of us, to hear your word. We have not come to hear the words of men, and we ask that this time would truly be a demonstration of your spirit, of your power, that you would speak to us, that you would grant us understanding. We confess that all dullness and all deadness is on our part, that your word is living and active, that it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and we now humbly ask you to pierce our hearts, to grant us vision, grant us passion, grant us love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Can we honestly say the same thing that the Apostle Paul says here? When was the last time that we joyously and excitedly told another person about the gospel? Would we march in honor of our God? Would we do for the truth what many people do for a lie? Now, there's many reasons for us to be proud of our gospel. But this afternoon, I just want to look at one reason that I at least have not looked at too closely before and has struck me as a great joy in light of the time we live in the world. I'd like to look at this afternoon that the unity that the gospel brings, the fact that the gospel was for all people. The apostle, as we read this, we see he rejoiced in this part of the truth. As you read through the rest of the book of Romans and you read through Galatians, this was a central theme about this bringing together people, the unity that it brought. Listen one more time as I read this passage. He says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And before we look directly at this subject of the unity that the gospel brings, let's first look at what is the gospel. What is the gospel? And then we'll look at the second. Now, we'll have 2 points. What is the gospel? And the second point is the unity that the gospel brings. So what is the gospel? First, the gospel is a message. As most of you know, the word gospel means good news. It's a set of truths. That is why the apostle, he could speak about a different gospel, or he could speak about those who wanted to come in and distort the gospel of Christ. The gospel is a message, or it's a set of truths. It's a message with content. But it's not merely a message. The gospel's good news. Remember when the angel came and declared the birth of Christ? He said, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. And do you sense that? The goodness of the gospel. Do you go beyond just defining the word and saying gospel means good news, but the actual goodness of it, realizing what we have, the beauty of it, and that it's not only is it a good message, it's for all people. Not only is the gospel a message, but second, the gospel, it's not really news. It's not really news. Now, I said it means good news, and if you understood the word news as information or as message, then that's fine. You could use it that way. But it's not like you're turning on the TV and here's the latest news or what's the newest thing. In that sense, the gospel, it's not really news. Listen to the way the apostle began the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, in that passage, the phrase Holy Scriptures, he's referring to the Old Testament. And not only is the gospel not new to us, in a sense, it wasn't entirely new to Paul. This was something that was promised beforehand. It's actually from the very beginning, in a sense. You can read in Genesis chapter 3, the beginning of this gospel being promised. And we see that the answers to the world's problem is not in what many people think of looking to the future and our hope that one day we're going to find the answers or we are advancing and progressing. Something new will come on the horizon that's going to answer our problems. God, he's already declared the solution to our problems almost immediately when we created the problem. John Calvin, he wrote this, "By calling it new, they do great wrong to God, whose sacred word does not deserve to be accused of novelty." And what we have here is not just the newest thing on the horizon that one day is going to be overshadowed by something else. And that's not even the way Paul presented it. He didn't just come simply with this new thing. He said, this is what was promised beforehand. This is actually, it confirms the law. It was witnessed by the law and the prophets, he says in chapter 3. Now, today we often probably have the opposite problem. Not that people want something old and substantial and that has endured the test of time. We live more in a culture like Athens, where people are constantly sitting around, maybe not speaking of something new, but definitely probably watching the news, always wanting to hear what's the newest thing? What's the newest thing that's come down the line? Paul, when he went to that culture, he didn't try to change the message or try to meet their needs in that sense. He met them where they're at, and then he said, let me tell you about the God who created the heavens and the earth. And he went right back to the beginning. He took this culture, those in Athens, and he said, let me take you back to the beginning, to the Creator. This is what they needed to hear, an old gospel that would answer the current problems. And what we need to show the world is that man's essential problem today has not changed, and that the solution also has not changed. So the gospel, it's not only a message. It's not only an old message, in a sense, but it's also, third, it's more than words. The gospel is more than words. Listen to what Paul says again in Romans 1:16. He says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for or because it is the power of God." The gospel is not mere talk or words. It is what the living God has done. That's what the gospel is. It's a message about what God has done, the living God. In chapter 1, verse 1, you may have noticed he called it the gospel of God. It's not largely about what the church has done or the gospel of us. This is what God has accomplished, what God has done. We believe the gospel because it's true, but let us not forget that the gospel, it works. It actually accomplishes something. It's in a very pragmatic world that we live in today. They're just simply looking for whatever works. And we have the most effective, consistent message ever. We say, this works. This always works. This never fails. It always does what it accomplishes, what it sets out to do. We're not simply here gathering to come together and to hear more words. We're not a Rotary Club or TED Talk or we want to hear another lecture. There is a power that's beyond us. There's a power beyond the person standing behind here. Listen to what Paul said when he went to Corinth. He says in chapters, when he wrote to Corinth, in chapter 4, verse 19 through 20, he says, But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. And he wrote something similar to the Thessalonians in chapter 1, verse 5. He says, our gospel came to you not in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. This reminds me of, you may have heard the quote by Charles Spurgeon about defending the scriptures. And listen to what he said. The word of God can take care of itself and will do so if we preach it and cease defending it. See that lion? They have caged him for his preservation. Shut him up behind iron bars to secure him from his foes. See how a band of armed men have gathered together to protect the lion? What a clatter they make with their swords and spears. These mighty men are intent upon defending a lion. Oh, fools and slow of heart, open that door. Let the Lord of the forest come forth free. Who will dare to encounter him? What does he want with your guardian care? Let the pure gospel go forth in all its lion-like majesty, and it will soon clear its own way and ease itself of its adversaries. That's what we need to see, that we have a message, not a new message, but we have an old, powerful message. And fourth, finally, in regards to what is the gospel? The gospel, it's about salvation. It's a powerful old message about salvation. The first thing we see, again, as Paul declared in Athens, a good starting point, is what is the content of this gospel? What is this message then? The message, first, it puts man in his place. The message puts man in his place by declaring that God is the creator and man is the creature. That's the starting point. God is supreme and man is subservient. Now you may ask, why is that good news? Well, first, it gives man an origin, and ultimately, it leads to a destiny. And it begins to reveal to man his purpose. And then the gospel goes on in the content. It doesn't stop there. And in order to understand the good news of the gospel of salvation, we must understand the bad news of what we need to be saved from. And in the gospel, we learn that man was not only created by God, but he was created to be in communion with God. Man was not created independent from God, but in a covenant relationship with God. Therefore, when man, he broke the conditions of the covenant, he brought all mankind under the curse of the law. But the powerful good news is that God, he made a new covenant of grace where he freely offers to sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ. And this brings us to the central part of the message, the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is all about. Listen to how Paul, in brief form, he shows us this. In Romans chapter 1, verse 1, listen to this again. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And that is the central part of the gospel, is the person and work of Jesus Christ. And in some ways, that's what the whole of the book is about. And in a sense, we could say we would need to expound the whole of this book to really properly say what is the gospel. Now, as a side note, for maybe young people here who are working on their testimonies, or maybe old people here who are working on their testimonies, if your testimony does not include Jesus Christ, it's not a testimony of salvation. It may be a testimony of your search for meaning in life, your search for some type of purpose, even your religious experiences. But if your testimony does not include Jesus Christ, then that's not a testimony. A testimony must include you and your repentance and faith, but you're not the chief actor in the testimony. A testimony is chiefly about the person of Jesus Christ and what he did, and largely about what he did 2,000 years ago as he hung on the cross for sinners, as he suffered the wrath of God on that cross, as he was buried, and as he rose and he conquered death, and he defeated all of his enemies, death included, and as he ascended up into heaven and promised that he would return one day to judge the living and the dead, and that he would come back and welcome the righteous into everlasting life. That's chiefly what the gospel is about. We're included in that if you have faith in Christ Jesus. But it's largely about what he did for me, what he did to me. Or to use biblical language, listen to how Paul says, declares in Philippians 3:12 his experience. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Jesus Christ. That's one way to look at the gospel, to reorient your thinking. The gospel is largely what God has done, how he has laid hold of us, what God has done through his son, Jesus Christ. And if that wasn't enough, there's even more. The gospel is good news. And we see here it's for everyone who believes. God graciously, freely, as a gift, offers forgiveness and salvation for everyone who believes. Which leads us to our second point, our second part of the sermon. That's what the gospel is. So let's see, what is the unity of the gospel, or the unity that the gospel brings? Now, in order to look at this second part, I like to break this up into two parts. First, we'll look at the source of our division, and then we'll look at the way in which the gospel unites divided man. So look at the source of our division and then the solution to this division. So what is the source of our divisions in the world? Well, we see that sin not only brought in hostility between God and man, but sin brought hostility between man and man. God pronounced in the curse in Genesis 3, this division. We see it first introduced there, where there would be a division between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. There would be a division in the human race between two groups of people, those who follow God and those who follow their own desires in their own way. And we see this immediately manifested in Cain killing Abel. And then following that, we see another division introduced into mankind. We see man trying to make a name for himself, all coming together with one purpose, to build this tower to the heavens. And there we see God frustrating their plans and confusing their languages, and out of kindness to mankind to keep them from destroying themselves and all going the wrong way together, he divides them up, and the nations are formed. And from there we see, then we experience how man has just multiplied these divisions and how divisive the world is today. Paul speaks of Greeks and barbarians, and we see people divided over language, divided over culture. We see he speaks about these groups as wise and foolish. We see today people divided over intellect or academics. We see he mentions in verse 16 Jews and Gentiles. And we see it very prevalent today, people divided over ethnicities or race. And this is the dominant distinction that's made in the scriptures of the Jew and the Gentile. And we could go on, and you could think of more divisions, rich and poor, male and female, all the ways that we come up with new ideas to create division and conflict within our world. And man continues to dream up new arguments and, as the scripture speaks of, lofty opinions that lead to further division. And I'd like to briefly speak about one particular danger that we face today. And today we have a very individualistic mindset, unlike probably centuries in the past. And often without knowing it, it affects our thinking. And when we expose these ideas or these philosophies, when we're aware of them, then we could stand guard against them. We can expose them and watch out for them. And if we're not aware of them, they creep in and they affect the way even we as Christians think. And listen to this quote by Francis Schaeffer as he talks about ideas and how they affect us and divide us. The present chasm between the generations has been brought about almost entirely by a change in the concept of truth. Wherever you look today, the new concept holds the field. The consensus about us is almost monolithic. Whether you review the arts, literature, or simply read the newspapers and magazines, on every side you can feel the stranglehold of this new methodology. And by methodology, we mean the way we approach truth and knowing. It is like suffocating in a particularly bad London fog. And just as fog cannot be kept out by walls or doors, so this consensus comes in around us until the room we live in is no longer unpolluted, and yet we hardly realize what has happened. I remember reading this by Francis Schaeffer, and when I first read this, I thought, I don't know. He goes on to talk about existentialism. We'll talk about it briefly. I don't know anybody that believes in existentialism, let alone even knows what it is. And that was probably 10 years ago that I read that, or maybe longer. And after a decade, I look around and I start seeing, in a sense, that fog. Now that I'm aware of it, now I even understood what it is, something of it. So I'm realizing, oh, wow, look at the root of this division. Look at these ideas, how they affected people. And you start seeing it, at least I started seeing it in the movies I watched, in the music I would listen to. So I'm realizing, oh, that's an interesting message that's coming across there. I never even saw that before. Now, briefly, one of these, like I said, radical, individualistic ways of thinking that has affected almost all cultures is this view that Schaeffer referred to as existentialism. And again, I thought it was something that never heard or thought anybody even believed. And it's difficult to understand, partly because I think it's not true, and so it's hard to make sense of something that is incoherent. But one presentation of it, one way of thinking of it, and I found this helpful in observing the world, is the existentialist . It's basically a philosophy, as the name kind of indicates, about human existence. And the central proposition of existentialism, I found hard, but I'll talk about it in a second. Hopefully it'll make sense, is existence precedes essence. I'll say that again. Their central proposition, if you really want to understand what is this way of thinking, most of them, at least, would say this is what centrally it's about. We believe that existence precedes essence. And if it helps you, take out the word essence and just put the word nature. Or maybe if you're really versed in the culture today, you may have heard this word, and I started noticing it in movies and songs. Take out the word essence and just put the word definition. Nature. Existence precedes nature, or existence precedes definition. The existentialist believes that existence is before nature, or existence is before definition. Or to put it in very, very simple terms, this highly intelligent philosophical view comes down to no one tells you what to be. No one tells you what to be. The existentialist teaches that man, he has no nature because there is no God to design him. Existentialism, in large part, is just a consistent atheism. If you start out on this point, how should you view the world? With no definitions, because there's no one there to define. So existence precedes essence. If that doesn't make sense, hopefully this simple illustration will cause the light bulb to turn on. Most creatures, they start off with essence. Then they live out that essence in their existence. And think of existence like your choices and your decisions. That's your existence, what you choose, your choices. So if you have a dog, and the essence of a dog is to be a dog, you have canine properties, then you live out that by doing those things that dogs do. Or in other words, your essence dictates your actions. Your essence dictates your actions. What you are determines how you should be, how you should act. If you're a dog, you should act like a dog. But the existentialists would teach, with human beings, there's nothing that human beings do. There is no definition. There is no essence. So we just start off with existence. We start off with our choices. And those choices are what define us. Those choices are what eventually produce our essence. So you have existence first, and then follows essence. And it's interesting to observe, especially in movies, maybe centuries ago, the common language was we had a certain body of books that we all read and we all knew, so we could refer to these great books. And today, probably our common language is movies, that we have a certain body of movies that most of us have seen, and that's how we kind of relate to each other. Say, oh, for example, in this, or maybe music. And you see in movies, there's a shift, a subtle shift in the message. The often repeated message in many movies as I grew up was, probably most of you guys could guess it, especially if it's a Disney movie, believe in yourself. It was just believe. And the message of belief is actually not a bad message. That's a good message to believe. The danger is, what's the object of your belief? If you're to believe in Christ, well, that's a great message. If you're to believe ultimately in yourself, well, that's a harmful, damaging, destructive message. And even worse is if you're not to have any object of belief, you're just to believe open-endedly, just have belief. That's not only a confusing message, but it's a hopeless message. And a lot of these movies and songs are beautiful and they have maybe a place, but you think about, what are they actually communicating? And Cinderella, she sings, no matter what your heart is grieving, if you keep on believing, the dream that you wish will come true. You see, it's a beautiful song, but it's communicating just belief. Just have pure belief. No, necessarily no object, but belief itself. That's not really the message of a lot of movies today, if you noticed. A lot of them aren't so much just believe. More of the movies, their message is about identity. You have the main character often trying to come to sense with who they are. You say, where did that come from? Where did this shift of thinking and message come from, that they're contemplating their existence? They're contemplating, who am I in light of this world I live in? And I love Toy Story, but even in there you see Woody trying to yell at Buzz and saying, you're a toy. You aren't the real Buzz Lightyear. You're an action figure. You're a child's plaything. And he's trying to convince him of his identity, trying to convince him of, if you just start off with, you're just all of a sudden up here somewhere, we all just exist, nothing outside of me ultimately defines me, how do I make sense of things? What should I be? How do I do it? By my choices. Therefore, my choices don't really matter, good or bad. If there is a good or bad, it's just I choose. I make a choice. And you can probably go on and on with, hopefully you can think of many movies that you've seen that say, yeah, that actually is the underlying message. There's a song, This is the lyrics of the song. I am unwritten, can't read my mind. I'm undefined. I'm just beginning. The pen's in my hand, ending unplanned. And so according to the existentialists, we're radically free. Free to be anything. Free to define ourselves. So that's the source of our divisions. How does the gospel unite divided man? And hopefully you can see that that way of thinking, defining yourself, is innately divisive. I define myself one way, you define yourself another way. No ultimate definition. So what is the way in which the gospel unites divided man? Or what's the solution to division? Well, in the first place, ultimately, and I can't stress enough the importance of this, ultimately, it's when we're reconciled to God. That is ultimately man's starting point of unity. God reconciles us through our Lord Jesus Christ, and that begins to express itself in a unity with our fellow creatures who are created in the image of God. You get that vertical relationship right, and then the horizontal relationships have the potential of improving and getting right. But not only that, we see that original estrangement with man back when beginning in the garden. We see God starting to reverse that. We see those two divisions of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and God begins to rescue people from the clutches of the enemy. He begins through the gospel to deliver captives from the dominion of darkness, and then he transfers them to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We see that in Colossians 1. That's the language there. And in the church, that division no longer exists. But further, we see that the division that came in with the Tower of Babel and the confusion of languages. We read it this morning in our scripture reading in Acts. In Acts 2, we see the gospel comes in, and what happens? Instead of confusing languages, miraculously everybody begins to hear this precious, powerful old message in their own language. And languages are no longer confused, and it starts to bring people together. It starts to unite differences. And that's, in many ways, just the beginning. Every tongue and tribe and nation coming together, we see it throughout church history. I would dare to say probably more than anything else, the gospel has probably led to people going out and translating the Bible into other languages, actually creating written languages for cultures who had no written languages to bring in a sense of unified understanding that they could actually communicate with each other. And a person from one nation and another nation now is talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we see the beautiful unity that this gospel brings in. And we can go on and on to speak of all the differences in how the gospel unites them with Greeks and barbarians and wise and foolish, rich and poor, male and female, young and old. The gospel, it unites all of these groups without denying their distinctions. There's God-given distinctions amongst these groups, and the gospel doesn't deny them, doesn't pretend like they don't exist, doesn't try to melt everybody down into one unified sameness, but the gospel actually brings harmony. It takes different musical notes, and it brings them together so that they can actually be brought forward in a beautiful, harmonious, symphony-sounding way of showing God created distinctions in order. And finally, how does the gospel answer this radical individualism, as we talked about, this philosophy of the individual, the self? Well, first, that central proposition of existentialism, that existence precedes essence, the gospel way of sanctification is exactly the opposite. It's exactly the opposite, amazingly the opposite. Our essence, our nature, comes before or it dictates our actions, our choices. I'm going to say that again. It's very important. regardless of existentialism, just to understand the biblical way of sanctification. How are we to approach sanctification? Our essence, our nature, comes before, or it dictates our actions, our choices. How do you decide what you're going to do? It's based off of who you are. You first come to the sense of realizing who you are. And that then dictates, I cannot live this way anymore because of who I am now. All right, let me put it very clearly and hopefully a language that we all speak. Biblical language would say this. Listen carefully to Ephesians 5, 8 through 10. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. That's your nature. So what do? Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Or to say it in even simpler language, be what you are. As Christians, we need to constantly remind ourselves, we need to be what we are. We don't need to be ashamed. We should be proud of what we believe in. We should be proud of these truths. We should seek to understand them and understand how glorious they are. We should walk in a manner that's worthy of our calling. You don't start with a blank page. If that's how you think of life, then realize that that's not a biblical way of thinking. You don't come into this world as simply a blank page ready to make something of yourself. You are created in the image of God, whether you like it or not. You cannot escape what you are. Even the unbeliever cannot escape the witness of God within their own self. He gives us definition. Now, that's the first way of looking at this radical individualism. A second way is this question of identity, as we talked about. It's not a bad question. Just like the message of belief is not necessarily a bad message as far as it goes in that belief is not bad. The question of identity is not a bad question. The questions the movies bring up are not necessarily bad questions. Some of my favorite movies, I love the questions they ask, and I hate the answers that they give. But they give some great questions to say, these are things we should be thinking about. The important part is who determines the answer. The question of identity is not a bad question. The important part is who determines the answer. And you only have basically two choices. Either you determine the answer, you define yourself, our God determines the answer. God gives you definition. Which leads us to a third point about this radical individualism, how the gospel finds the solution. And our final point, we'll close with this. The gospel answers the problem of division by giving us a new identity. Not only does it define ourselves, it actually gives us a new identity. And this is something that I can only open up so much for sake of time and also for sake of ability that I'm still trying to understand all that this means. In Galatians 3:28, please listen to this carefully. Galatians 3:28, listen to how Paul addresses issues of division. It's very different than the way I think most of us would answer it. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now the phrase in Christ Jesus is Paul's fundamental way of describing a Christian. And I find that amazing. That's his basic, most fundamental way of how do you describe a Christian? What would Paul call them? Would he call them Christians? We never see that. In the book of Acts, they're called Christians. Would he call them the ones of the way? Would he call them saints? He wrote that many times to the saints. His most fundamental way to describe a Christian is in Christ Jesus. And I don't think I've ever heard a Christian described that way. I don't think I've ever used, unless it was in a setting like this, expositing the scriptures, said that person is in Christ Jesus. And not that we need to, we could revive the word, that's not what I'm advocating. It's the idea that we need. Is that how we think of Christianity? Not only I'm forgiven, definitely not merely I go to that church, definitely not merely I'm on the roll. We say, I'm in Christ. I have a new identity. I identify with Jesus Christ. I encourage you to explore this more. If you look into the doctrine of the union with our union with Christ, think about that, explore that, analyze it, contemplate it. Say, what is this doctrine? Why don't I know more about it? Why doesn't it affect me more? I heard a story of one pastor. He said that there was a student, I think he was from China, and the student's name was just say, Joe Smith. And after he got to be more familiar with the student, he finally asked him, what's your real name? And he said, Joe Smith. And he said, no, your real name. He said, no, that is my real name. And he realized he wasn't communicating probably with this guy. He said, no, what was your birth name? What name were you given at birth? And he said, no, Joe Smith is my real name. He said, my name I was given at birth, and he gave some, Asian name that I don't remember. He said, when I was baptized, I was given the name Joe Smith, and that's who I am. And that's how we should think as Christians is, when we are baptized, what is baptism? Romans 6, it says, you are baptized into Jesus Christ. We say, that's my identity now. That's who I am. That's where I find my definition and my identity is I am in Jesus Christ. What is it to be a Christian? It's to realize you're a creature of God. That's how you identify. More than your ethnicity, you say, I'm a creature of God. I'm in relationship with God, in covenant with God. And ultimately, I either identify with Adam or I identify with Jesus Christ. I identify with this human race or I identify with this new race, with this new creation. That's what Paul goes on in Romans 5 to argue. Ultimately, we are identified by our relationship with Christ or our lack of our relationship with Christ. And it's the gospel that gives us definition. Finding our identity in Christ, it logically leads to unity, to oneness. And one of the greatest glories of the gospel is that we're not rejected on the basis of our distinctions, whether that be Jew or Gentile or male or female or black or white, or also we're not accepted based on our distinctions. We're not accepted or rejected based on what we do. We are accepted based on what another has done. Namely, Jesus Christ. Let's close together in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the light that you give us in your word, and we are ashamed of how we so quickly abandon the truth and embrace lies, that we're so quickly deceived in thinking that what we have is small, is just something new, something that's insignificant. And we pray that you would open our eyes, that you would cause us to see the glories of the gospel. We pray that your streams of mercy that never cease would truly call us to sing songs of loudest praise, that we would be, in a sense, the loudest people proclaiming your truth. We ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.